Well, good morning. I wanted to invite our visitors to stay for the fellowship meal after the service. Those of us who knew about it brought extra food, so each one of you are welcome to stay and participate after the service. And also, just so that you know, we will be having the Lord's Supper in this main service at the end of the service, so be preparing your heart for that. It does seem a little different having our young people away at the Reformed Baptist Youth Camp. They should be filtering in probably sometime during the fellowship meal, I think. Well, as we come today to Daniel chapter 5, the title of the message is "The Handwriting is on the Wall." One of the things I love about expository preaching is that sometimes you can't plan a better text to fall on a certain period of time in history. And in light of the events with the Supreme Court this past week, our next exposition just happened to be in Daniel chapter 5, and so we give him glory for that. We live in a world in which there is much fear. Fear of certain kingdoms, fear of terrorists, and so forth and so on. And you see this just change throughout history, just even in the last 60 years. You got Nazi Germany during World War II, the Soviet Union, Iraq in the last 20 years, and Iran, and now ISIS. And so it moves from one group to the other, but there are fear, and true people are in fear. Well, one of the things that we've been reminded about in our exposition through the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign. He raises up kingdoms and he also puts them down. And we will see that very clearly in our text today. And why is that important? That's important because it gives us encouragement as the people of God, that we serve a God who is fully in control of all things, that he is one that can be trusted in all things. Now, as we come to our text, Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting is on the wall. That's even a line that you see in secular media, isn't it? Sometimes in politics, for such and such, you know, the handwriting's on the wall for this candidate, you know, and all of this kind of thing. So it's a familiar text. It's a popular Sunday school text, as was Daniel 3, the men in the furnace, and next week, Daniel in the lion's den. These are familiar stories. And we just don't want to give moralistic application, dare to be a Daniel, but we want to see the God that is orchestrating all things behind it. And more importantly, we want to see Christ. Christ is on every page of the scriptures. In our text today, we see it's about 539 B.C. And we see that this pagan king, as we'll talk about in a moment, throws this big party. He invites 1,000 people. Those of you who hosted parties, maybe we busted it out when we had 50 or 60 recently for our daughter's graduation party. But 1,000 people, that's big. And it's emphasized in the text. And so there's a lot of people. All the aristocrats from around Babylon are invited to this party. It ends up being nothing more than a drunken orgy. And they end up desecrating the very vessels from the temple of God, which were taken when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and brought them into Babylon. It's sacrilege to the highest level. And yet God has a plan here. The city was thought to be impregnable. We've talked about the walls, 80 feet or 40 feet thick and tall enough for chariots to race along the top and all of this. But never in a million years would they think that the river, which was the water supply, could be stopped up and diverted into a canal so that the water level would lower so that the invading armies, the Medes and the Persians, could walk right under the wall. They never imagined that. And of course, why not throw this big party? There's no way anybody can get to us. That was the mindset of the day. And so the water level lowers, the Persian SEAL team, as it were, marches right in for a surprise attack, which appeared to be in the middle of the night. The handwriting was on the wall for Babylon. And I want to tell you something. The handwriting is on the wall for the United States of America as well. In light of these recent developments of the Supreme Court, and by the way, the Supreme Court cannot overturn God's law. God's law abides forever. His word abides forever. The grass may fade, the flower may fade, but the word of the Lord lives forever. But this whole idea of what we see unfolding before us, of just the slide to this moral degradation and perversion, just almost seems like it's almost vertical. The slide is everything's happening so rapidly. And what we see is Romans 1 really being played out, initially embracing a sexual perversion and then the degrading passions one for another. And then God gives them over to a depraved mind to where they what? They begin to think that these things are the right things. And isn't that what we see in our day? It is absolutely amazing. And I want to tell you, and I want to warn you, as we've talked about this many times, we have no guarantee of religious liberty. What we have enjoyed in this country for the last couple hundred years is an anomaly in the history of the church. We have no guarantee. You have to be convinced of the word of God and stand true, because the wheat and the tares will be separated through persecution at one level or another. And how quickly it comes, we don't know. So let's read our text. And what I'm going to do, rather than reading the whole stretch as we've done on some of the other chapters, I'm going to read it section by section. And first of all, verses 1 to 9. Daniel chapter 5, follow along with me, reading from the New American Standard. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the gold and the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron and wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. And the king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers and the Chaldeans and the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make it known, its interpretation, to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Let's go to the Lord and ask his help once again. Our Father, we do come before you once again, Lord, begging that you would send the Spirit upon us in fuller measure. Lord, that you would allow your word to penetrate stony hearts, that you would allow your word to penetrate those who have soft and pliable hearts, but that need a word of encouragement or that need to be challenged. Lord, we need fuller understanding. And so, Lord, we ask that you would visit with us in a powerful way, even this very day. Illuminate your word to us this day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, very quickly, just to set the context, we're going at this one chapter per week, and chapters 1 through 4 covered about 35 years. These are approximate length of time. Chapters 2 and 3 and 4, Nebuchadnezzar gives a profession of who God is. It's a profession. In chapters 2 and 3, it's an empty profession, of course. But in chapter 4, we see, as he writes that himself, it's a letter really from the king himself, it begins and it ends with praise. He begins where the chapter had ended, with praise and acknowledging the one true God. Look at verse 37 of chapter 4. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, and all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Nebuchadnezzar had walked in pride. He has this dream. He's disturbed by it, and it's of a tree that grew up to the sky, even an allusion to the Tower of Babel, and it's chopped down. And so he gets the interpretation, and he realizes that it's him. Well, he doesn't heed that counsel. He waits 12 months, and he's out on the roof of his palace. "Is this not Babylon, which I have built And God humbles him at that moment, and he becomes, as it were, a cow for seven periods of time, whether those are seasons or years, we know not. But he humbles himself after he looks up to heaven, and then his reason returned to him. Like the psalmist in Psalm 73, when I went into the house of God, then I perceived therein. And so God was pleased to save this wicked man, one of the most amazing conversions in all the Bible. Well, today, as we come to chapter 5, we're fast-forwarding another 30 years or so. And so, you know, we're going very, very fast. And there's been many silent years between chapters 4 and 5. We don't have a record of what Daniel was doing during those times. We know he was second in the kingdom from the earlier chapters, but apparently Daniel was forgotten, whether they were demoted or whatever. But one thing we do know is that God has a divine purpose in our lives when there are seasons of silence, seasons of maybe not having that prominent role. You remember Moses, he spent 40 years where? On the backside of the desert, being prepared for the next 40 years, which he would lead the people of God. It takes faith to endure during years of patience. And Daniel has learned a lot about the sovereignty of God and how he rules the kingdoms and how he's able to put them down and raise others up. So as we come to the text, chapter 5 has some literary themes, and those themes obviously are revelation. There's the repeated words, as I've said, and you probably when I read even that text, there's emphasis put on repetition. But the words show, make known, interpret, and these kinds of things are repetitive. But our sovereign God comforts the people in exile, showing that he's able to take down even the mightiest king on earth. The scenes that we have here in chapter 5 really come in the form of speeches. There's the introductory portion that I've just read, and then the speeches of the queen, Belshazzar himself interrogating Daniel, and then finally God's sentence. So we're going to consider this under three heads this morning. Sin provokes a holy God, first of all. Secondly, your sin will be made plain before God and before all. And lastly, sin will be judged. It will be judged with you paying for it or either Christ. And so first of all, sin provokes a holy God. To put it more particular, your sin provokes a holy God. Now, who is this new king? Suddenly, notice the first words, Belshazzar, the king. Well, this is the first we've heard about him. We've had no allusions to him whatsoever. We do know roughly how much longer Nebuchadnezzar reigned. I think it was another 15 years or so after he had humbled himself. These are rough years. But this is actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And secular history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar's son, who was first in the kingdom, was out fighting the Medes and the Persians who were making inroads to Babylon seeking to conquer it. In fact, secular history goes so far as to say that his name was Nabonidus, I believe, that he had surrendered just 2 days before. And so if there was good communications between Belshazzar and the first in the kingdom who's out fighting the war against the Medes and the Persians, he probably would not have thrown the drunken feast. But he did not, and he was not concerned with that whatsoever. Of course, the engineers had assured that the city could not be broken into. There was a lot of comfort and pride taken in that. And so the Medes and the Persians were trying to gain entrance. They didn't use a rampart to go up and over the wall, which was common in those days, but rather they get creative with diverting the river, as I already alluded to. So the king is unconcerned, and he throws this party, and there's an emphasis in the text that he's drinking wine to excess, to a stupor of intoxication. Wine is emphasized several times in these first four verses. The mention of the wives and the concubines, most commentators believe that this was a sexual drunken feast. This is debauchery, okay? This is the kind of party that you want to decline going to. In fact, ancient oriental feasts often had the king sitting on a raised platform and he's there showing off, as it were, to the people, showing off to all those in the kingdom. And in the midst of his drunkenness, as the wine is beginning to affect his mind, he says, let's bring in the gold and silver vessels that we took from Israel's God 60 years before. Yes, let us drink wine from those. And so those are brought in. We're told that there was about 5,400 vessels in Ezra 1:11 that is taken back to the temple. These would include incense holders, fire pans, goblets, and all such type of articles. So we don't know if they were using stuff that was meant for sacrifices and pouring wine and using that. But either way, this is sacrilege. This is blasphemy to the God of Israel. Belshazzar, an utter contempt for the God of Yahweh. It's as though he's spitting in his face. I am king of Babylon. I have all of this, all these people at my disposal. Some of the goblets would have been used to catch the blood of the lamb's throat after it was slit in the midst of sacrifices and then pouring wine in it. Drunkenness is foolish. I know you know that. But this is one of these texts that we just have set before us to just emphasize and to magnify that. And so all the aristocrats of Babylon join Belshazzar in this purposeful, deliberate blasphemy of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. And then in verse 4, notice, and they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and of bronze and iron and wood and stone. This is dangerous stuff. I mean, okay, we're going to take holy vessels meant for the temple of God, the one true God, by the way, and we're just going to use those to desecrate and to debauchery and all of that. There was another man that actually didn't even have those evil intents. You remember in 2 Samuel 6:6, David recovers the Ark of the Covenant and they put it on a cart and they're carrying it and it begins to shake. And Uzzah somehow thought his hand was cleaner than the dirt on the ground, went out to touch it. And what happened? It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled and God struck him down. Well, you can be assured the anger of the Lord is kindled in this scene before us. They praise the gods of gold and silver and of bronze, and that's repeated in verse 23. They're not acknowledging the God of Israel. And it emphasizes that they're worshiping the faceless, nameless, powerless gods here, that there is no power. It's like mocking the living God of heaven while they worship the lifeless gods. Little side note here is alcohol and worship do not mix. The church at Corinth knew that. Remember, they were coming to the Lord's Supper drunk and rebuked for that. We can all distort worship in some way, and there's some practical lessons for us. The world says, eat, drink, be merry. That's the message of the world, isn't it? That's the message of those who are claiming victory on Friday with the Supreme Court decision. Eat, drink, be merry. Don't worry about tomorrow. And they forget Hebrews 9:29. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Each one of us will stand before God. Now, we have a feast here every week at Grace Bible Church. There's not gold and silver vessels brought in. There's not concubines and so forth. But it is a feast of the Lord's Supper. It's a feast that God has commanded us to partake of. And which feast will you partake of? Is it the one that's in the world? Or is it the one that's in the church? I want the one that's in the church. Now, how do people blaspheme God today? They take his name in vain. The third commandment, broken. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You hear his name taken in vain constantly. I hope you don't watch sitcoms. We've long cut the cable, but if you watch television, you're going to hear it. It's commonplace. The writers have to put it in there because it really is a picture of what the world is. They abuse the word of God. That's how the word is blasphemed, mistreating his people, advancing wickedness and perversion, a distorting of the gospel where a church may claim to hold to this book, But then it's kind of read a text, and then I'm going to tell you stories of how you can listen to voices and go out and hear the waves hit on the rocks and hear from God yourself and catch a vision and follow the vision of the guy up front and all of this kind of stuff, rather than expounding this book, which alone is truth, which is living, which guides us into all righteousness. Yes, there's lots of blasphemy today. Matthew Henry says God himself is out of the sinner's reach and not capable of receiving any injury, and therefore enmity to God spits at his name and his character. And that's really what against the name is. So in our text here, brethren, the tension's mounting. We have verses 1 through 4. This is going out of control. They're worshiping false gods. They're desecrating the vessels from the temple. What happens? Well, we see here sudden terror falls on all of those present as the writing on the wall happens. Look at the text. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand. Can you imagine that? Just even if back, I don't know, ignore the banners, but just somewhere in here, just suddenly a hand and there's something being written on the wall. It's almost as though he knew immediately that this is not good news. Whatever this is, I know the gods of gold and silver and bronze and wood and all of that do not have power to create a hand and deliver a message. I think he knew right off the bat that this is not good. And so here we are, just as Daniel, each chapter, there's a new crisis. This is the crisis here. And a few words written is all the Lord needs. And the emphasis here that his face grew pale, the blood began to rush from his face. His thoughts alarmed him. His hips were out of joint and his knees were knocking. You might picture it as him coming unglued. And that's the picture that we have. The King James, the old King James, so that his joints and his loins were loosed and his knees smote one against the other. You can picture the scene. Jocularity and sexual perversion and drunkenness. And suddenly this happens in the hush that comes upon 1,000 people. The sobriety that suddenly came to the drunkards is unmistakable. And so Belshazzar, the knots in his loins were loosened. Some commentators believe that he actually soiled his pants. I wouldn't be surprised. What a frightening scene. And yet, this scene, these feelings are the very thing that each one that is unprepared to stand before God will feel. In that day when you are taken and you stand before a holy God, Christ the judge, and you answer for all of your sins, you will feel just like this and probably a whole lot worse. Apart from the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account, no one can stand. I love Augustine. He says, I had been undone if I had not been undone. In other words, situations like this that happen in this life while there's life and breath are opportunities to repentance and getting right with God. And for some of us, it took hitting down lower than others, actually hitting the bottom, becoming undone. But because we were undone, we would have ultimately been undone in eternity. But because we were undone, we got right with God. Of course, with God's almighty power. So God inscribes 4 words on the wall and nothing will be the same for the Babylonian kingdom. Nothing will be the same as a result of this. I can think of another time in history where 5 simple words changed the course of history. Martin Luther discovered the words in Romans, the just live by faith. Biblical Christianity completely transformed a rediscovery of the doctrines of justification by faith alone. And the Reformation was born. Well, whose finger does this? I think it's pretty obvious. And if you look ahead at verse 24, then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. The hand was sent from God. And this is something that we see in the history of redemption. As we look back, you see the finger of God. When the magicians said to Pharaoh, is this not the very finger of God? As the plagues were taking place. Moses coming down from the mountain It says in Exodus 31:18, he gave Moses two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone, written by the very finger of God. I was talking about the importance of the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and we compared to the ceremonial and civil laws with Josh the other day, and there's something distinct about that. It's written by the very finger of God. Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary, where does one turn in such crisis? Why, to religion, of course. And isn't that true? Look in verse 7. That's exactly what happens. His knees are knocking together and the king calls aloud to bring in. He calls aloud. It's actually literally, he cried out, bring in the wise men because I need to know the interpretation of this. Turns to religion, of course. They look at it. They're stumped. It's a picture of worldly wisdom. They can't say what this says. And for a third time, this gang of wise men are useless. Now, Belshazzar and the wise men are typical sinners. You cannot understand the things of God. You cannot understand the very things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Even today, some seek for signs, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:22. Indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. That's what we preach. And for the Jews, the idea of a Messiah being crucified, you couldn't reconcile that. It's like, as one commentator said, it's like saying delicious vomit. They just contradict each other, right? Or clean filth. They would never imagine that, but that's exactly what Paul's point is in 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross is what? Foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Well, moving on, verse 9, we see in light of their lack of spiritual perception and understanding that the king becomes greatly alarmed and his face grew even paler and his nobles were perplexed. So, sin provokes God because he is holy. Secondly, sin will be made plain before a holy God. Verses 10 to 16. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles, and the queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you, or even your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father, illumination and insight and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him, and King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians and conjurers and Chaldeans and diviners. And this was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, solving of difficult problems, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is the one of the exiles of Judah whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you, and the spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination and insight and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give the interpretations and to solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and to make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed in purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third in the kingdom. Your sin will be made plain before God. And Daniel is used to make Belshazzar's sin plain before him. Hebrews 4:13, nothing is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What we have here is a picture of the Queen Mother coming in, verses 10 to 12. And it's a total opposite of like Esther 4:11. You just don't burst into the king's presence like this. But she's obviously older. She's been around. She's known by him. And so it's more than likely his mother. She obviously carries some authority by the way she walks in. She's old enough to remember Daniel in the older days. And so she comes in. She emphasizes your father, your father, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, pointing back to that, which is actually his grandfather. It's clear from the original. She is not a believer in Yahweh. She's obviously a polytheist. She speaks of the holy gods and all of this kinds of things. She lists his resume, excellent knowledge, understanding, wisdom, boom, 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 boom. This is the guy you want. Well, then the king comes in, verses 13 to 16. There's an emphasis here on Daniel. In verse 12 and 13, the queen and the king mention Daniel five times. In fact, the king in verse 13, three times. Then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel?" and so forth. There's an emphasis here. Now, Daniel is finally found. We have to understand, he's probably in his 80s by now. Daniel is an old man by now. You can picture the scene late at night. He's fast asleep. You know, who knows what time it was, but a knock at his door. He's awakened, rubbing the sleep out of his eyes, and they're told, "No, the king wants your presence. You need to come with us." And so he goes. This is probably a king that he has not even met or ever spoke with, as Daniel obviously is in obscurity at this point. And then in verse 13, "Are you Daniel?" He really is insulting him when he says, "Daniel, among the exiles of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah." He's emphasizing that you're nothing more than a mere captive. And I want you to be reminded of that. John Calvin says he interrogates Daniel as a captive. And that's the emphasis here in the text. "Are you Daniel among the exiles from Judah who we brought in here?" And then he doubts his ability in verse 16, the "if you are able" language. So Daniel is offered a third of the kingdom. This is another reason why we know he's in obscurity, because, very simply put, he was made second in the kingdom back in chapter 2. And so something had happened. We don't know what has happened. So sin provokes God. Your sin will be found out. And now, lastly, sin will be judged by a holy God, verses 17 to 31. Follow along with me. "Then Daniel answered and said to the king, 'Keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make known its interpretation to him. O king, the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him. And all the peoples and nations and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken from him. He was also driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of beasts. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. And he was given grass to eat like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind. And that he sets over whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But," here's the accusations, "you exalted yourself against the God of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of the house before you. And you and your nobles and your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified." What a bold stance. We'll read the rest in a moment. this is amazing. Daniel denounces the king in front of everyone, pulled from obscurity. Daniel is obviously angry over the blasphemy against Almighty God that had taken place, zeal for his house, as it were. The king just wanted to know, what does the writing mean? What does Daniel do? You're going to get a sermon. You're going to get a sermon about how God is in control, how he humbled your grandfather, and you're going to hear the accusations against you yourself. And that's what Daniel does. He demonstrates such boldness and such power here and courage standing before him. 2 Timothy 1, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. It reminds me of the boldness of John the Baptist before King Herod. It is not lawful for you to have her as your wife. And so Daniel demonstrates, because of such zeal for God, boldness and courage. Belshazzar knew all this and still did not humble himself. What a list of accusations. He doesn't even give the interpretation. He just lays on him this sermon of how he should be guilty. He obviously knew these facts. He knew these facts about his grandfather, but that didn't change his current behavior, right? So education or knowing of facts does not modify behavior. And in verse 23, the indictments, first of all, you've taken the holy vessels for your drunken party and your wives and your concubines. You've worshipped false gods. And at the end of verse 23, this God who in whose hand are your life, breath and your ways, you have not glorified. Romans 1:21, you have not honored God or given him thanks. And so we have here the sins of omission, the sins of commission are laid down against King Belshazzar. So finally, we get to verse 24. Then the hand, in the text here, then the hand was sent from him, and it's, this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upsarsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck, issued a proclamation concerning him that he has now had authority as third in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. This writing on the wall, it was in Chaldean. It may be like the Rembrandt image that I sent you. It may have been written vertically. But these ancient languages did not have vowels, and the consonants were slammed together. So it takes a great deal of interpretation of how many consonants go with this word or that word? And so you could slice it and dice it quite, you know, different ways. But Daniel, of course, is able to discern. And these three words, each standing for a different weight on the balance. And the first one repeated twice, that you are numbered by God. It's doubled for emphasis. It weighed and found lacking. You failed. And your kingdom will be divided, or better, the word can mean dissolved into nothing, or divided and hacked into pieces. Not divided, here's half, that's not the point. Some think that each of these words actually carried a unit of measurement, 500 grams for mena, 10 grams for tekel, or you get shekel, and then a half a mena, 250 grams. But the point is that he's weighed in the scales. And it's not the scale of here's a scale, let's see how much he weighs. It's the scales of here's a standard of 1 pound, just say, and he's found deficient. He's not even that weight. And so when the Bible uses these words for scales and balance, that's the idea that there is a standard weight that you measure up to. And Belshazzar is too light. He did not measure up. And so his kingdom would be dissolved, would be divided. And God is a God who divides. God is a God who raises kingdoms up and disposes of other kingdoms. And so that morning, Daniel, falling into obscurity, mostly unknown, is suddenly well-known in the kingdom. Well, what about Belshazzar? After verse 29, he does what? He gives the clothes, the gold, and declares him to be third in the kingdom. Why does he do that, by the way? Is it because I believe that your God is the one that gave this? No. It's kind of like, okay, you did it, so here's this. He's showing that he's unaffected, I think. But this is his chance to repent. But his heart is hard. And so what happens to Babylon? That very night, the river Euphrates is diverted. The Persians slip in quietly, and the king is slain. You say, well, who killed the king? It's ambiguous in verse 30. No, it's not. He was found deficient before Almighty God. It was God who killed him. Yes, he used the Medes and the Persians, but it was God who eliminated this king that very night. I'm reminded of 1 Thessalonians 5:3, and when they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and what? They will not escape. Remember the emphasis in chapter 4, three times repeated, 17, 25, and 32. But essentially, in 17b of chapter 4, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. He bestows on it whom he wishes, and he sets over it the lowliness of men. We read in our New Testament scripture reading that parable from Luke 12. And, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns and so forth and so on. And God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own all that you have prepared? Brethren, God weighs each one of us. We will give an account for every action, every word, every idle word that a man shall speak. He shall give an account for in the day of judgment. How we live in our family, how we treat our bodies, how we serve, our devotion, are we glorifying God? The writing on the wall applies to us as well. How does your life weigh? Are you making your life count? Piper wrote an excellent book. Don't waste your life. You have one life. That's it. To glorify God. Don't waste your life. Are you actively fighting sin? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit growing, maybe slowly, but surely growing in your life? How would God rate your prayer life? It's a fearful thing to think of God throwing us on the scales even this very day after a week of fighting the world, the flesh, and the devil. To be thrown on the scales and to be found deficient would be a terrible thing, because it's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But brethren, I'm here to tell you that there's another four words in the Bible of a foreign language which communicate the good news of the gospel. Christ on the cross allowed these words to fall from his lips in fulfillment of Psalm 22. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Glorious words. Our blessed Savior subjected himself to the very wrath of God for us. He endured God's unmitigated wrath and his just wrath for our sin, even though he was sinless, as he put it on his Son. Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. Jesus was weighed down by our sin, not found deficient, weighed down and divided and forsaken by the Father, so that God may take his people to himself and love us for Christ's sake. When God looks at the church of Christ, what does he see? He sees those that are called out from every tribe, tongue, and nation with the righteousness of Christ imputed to their account. That is the only way you will stand before God and not be thrown into the lake of fire. Brethren, in conclusion, there's hope for the affected exiles here. What an encouragement, again, each chapter. This must have been for those in captivity to hear of these events. And God often judges his people or brings judgment to advance his kingdom, even Babel and scattering of the nations, so that Abraham could be called out to the promised land. Babylon destroyed, and again, a picture of just worldly might and arrogance to God as it's repeated again and again in Revelation. But Babylon is fallen. Babylon the Great. Daniel 5 is a very important chapter as it gives rooms for the Medes and the Persians to come in. And why is that? Because it sets the stage for the exiles to begin to return home to Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple of God, oh, never in its former glory. But of course, we know the temple is that they're just shadows of God's presence as now he is amongst the church. King Cyrus, in the very last verse in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And then read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So God, in his sovereignty, allows these events to happen for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, for the unfolding of the times of redemption. In the fullness of time, Jesus himself was born in Bethlehem, in Judah, and he was the stone that cut down that statue in chapter 2 so that he could come and establish his kingdom. In Luke 11, he says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has certainly come upon you. The handwriting's on the wall for the United States of America. Daniel has taught us that God raises up kingdoms and he destroys them. And we live in a nation that embraces the happy slaughter of the innocent unborn, a slaughter of countless millions over the last few decades, a nation that embraces sexual perversion. And by the way, now that where we're at, where things are, there's pedophilia and bestiality that's coming next. And it's going to come really soon. I don't know how many years. I don't know how far down the road. But now that the door is just flung wide open, and God detests these things. And as I said earlier, the Supreme Court, quote, legalizing gay marriage, which, by the way, the Supreme Court's not even supposed to make laws. So there's problems there, but people don't know the way our country was founded, so everybody's blind to that. But the Supreme Court cannot overturn God's law, brethren. So we can take hope as the people of God. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. And that a gay and a homosexual lifestyle, it is an abomination to God. He will not wink at it. He will not let it go untouched without judgment forever. And so we can take encouragement with that. And lastly, are you prepared for judgment? If you were thrown on the scale, would you be found lacking? God's standard is very simple. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Keep the law of God perfectly. That's God's standard. That's what you must do. Well, there's none of us that can do that. The only way is to trust in Christ who kept God's law perfectly. The one who lived the perfect life and died the horrible death on our behalf, to embrace him by faith and to trust him. He went to the cross not for his own sin, but to pay for our sins. And those of you who are hard-hearted here today, don't be a fool like Belshazzar. It just thought this God was powerless and go on worshiping your modern day idols and all of that. Ecclesiastes 7:6, for the crackling of the thorn bushes under the pot, so is the laughter of a fool. It's here for a while, it pops a little bit, and then it's gone. And don't be like Belshazzar, putting your confidence in false securities. There's lots of things we can put our confidence in besides God. What do Americans put their confidence in? Their bank accounts, their retirement accounts, the size of their house, the quantity of their cars, how much land they have, all of these types of things. Or even on a more religious level, their own personal good works and volunteering a certain amount of hours here and there and earning brownie points for heaven. That's what carnal people seek to put their security in. Away with such rubbish. Is Jesus enough if God took everything away? That's what you need to ask yourself. If he took everything away, would I be satisfied with Christ? and to have life and breath in my daily bread. Oh, may the Lord humble us to slay pride that might be there. I end with Acts 17 and verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that people everywhere should what? Repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day, and there is a certain day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Brethren, which feast will you partake of? The feast of the world or the feast in the church? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the handwriting that was on the wall in this era, 539 years before Christ, on October the 12th. We have the exact date. We thank you that we can see through the illumination of the Holy Spirit and your word that the handwriting is on the wall for every kingdom and power in this world and for every soul that takes breath in this world. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for his finished work. We thank you, Lord, that you are doing something wonderful, making us trophies of your grace, that you are further sanctifying us and preparing us for that great day when we will stand in your presence sinless, when we will experience pure worship for the first time. Lord, hasten the day, quicken our hearts, embolden our strength, increase our faith that this book is enough and the Christ of this book is enough. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.